Now we're considering Romans chapter 3. And in Romans chapter 3, the demonstration has been that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul has eliminated any idea that anyone is exempt from the charge of sin. He's shown that the Gentiles have sinned in a great way. Back in that first chapter, how those that have let God out of their lives, now God has left them out and has cast them off until such time as any repent. He's shown from the second chapter that the Jews are equally guilty. Who art thou that judgest another, he says. And so he comes and demonstrates in verse 23 of this verse of this chapter that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we finished last week with verse 24, where we learned that justification is free. We don't pay, it's by grace, it's a total gift. And it's through redemption. And we thought about, briefly, about what redemption means. There was a book written a few years ago by a man called John Murray. It's quite a useful little book. It's called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. I think the most useful thing about it is the title, because the title shows that redemption is something that was accomplished years ago. When Christ died upon the cross, he accomplished it. He achieved redemption. But that doesn't save you. It needs to be applied. And the application is through the gospel, through you, what you feel as God speaks to you, and as you repent of your sin, you come to him, and the work of conversion, being saved, takes place. So that's redemption applied. And so we read here in verse 24, which is where we finished last week and where we begin this week, those who are saved are justified freely, so we don't pay. It's by his grace, it's purely from his great store of love that he decides to have grace and favour towards us. And it's achieved through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, through Christ dying for us, and then Christ reaching out into our lives, reminding us and gently bringing us to salvation. So we come now to verses 25 and 26. And the theme of these verses is that it's all about Christ. It's all about him, it's not about us. And we read of the Saviour set forth, whom God, this is Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth. Now the setting forth is a putting on exhibition. You set forth a great work of art. But God has not set forth Christ as an exhibition, but really to show who? Well, to show us, to show the angels, to show all creation, the heavens and the earth, the sun, moon and stars, all the witnesses, to show who Christ is and what he has achieved. And he has set forth a person. It is the Saviour. He is the one that it's all about. This whole gospel, this whole message, this salvation which we've come to know and to love and to benefit so much from is all about a person. It's about the second person in the Trinity. It's about what he has done and how he has come to us and made our lives so different. So in this verse we read, God has set him forth. He's put him up there and he's set him forth to be a propitiation through faith. Now the some of the modern versions, when they first came out, they used the word here, expiation. And particularly in one of the verses in 1 John, they changed it from propitiation to expiation, which is a good word. But it's not as powerful or as strong as propitiation. Expiation means taking away. You can expiate a person's crimes by saying, well, perhaps we can understand why they did those things. Here is a man and he commits a burglary, and the court can expiate his sin. They can say, but look at the pressure he was under. Look at those people that were threatening him if he didn't commit this particular burglary. Look at the deprivation, the starvation that his family was going through. And they'll say, we expiate his crime. But nobody takes the punishment for it. Propitiation all the punishment is taken. Propitiation is a word which is used for the lamb which stood in the place of the sinner in the Old Testament sacrifices. That was a propitiation. God looked upon the lamb and poured out his anger on the lamb, as it were. And the lamb died in place of the sinner. It propitiated. It took his wrath. And the reason people don't like that is because they don't like to think of God as a God of wrath. They say, oh no, he's a God of love. He'll forgive everybody. He accepts us all. He knows we're weak, and we'll all be in heaven one day. Apart from Adolf Hitler and one or two others, we'll all be in heaven one day. That's the sort of thing that people think. And they don't like the idea of God being a God of wrath. But the Bible teaches very clearly that God is angry with sinners every day. It's in the Psalms. That God has anger against sin, so much so that he wiped out the earth once in the days of Noah. And he said he's not going to do that again, but it will be in anger. It will be in righteous wrath, not in temper, but in righteous anger, that God will judge sinners on the day of judgment. But Christ has been set forth as a wrath bearer, one who took the wrath. And you may have noticed in that last hymn, one of the middle verses was talking about such a wrath as could be hell, as could ignite hell. And it talks about the anger of God. And you read that hymn and you think, oh yeah, that's the anger of people who were mocking Jesus. No, it's the anger of God. Because Jesus on the cross suffered the people that cried out, oh look, he saved others, he can't save himself. He suffered the ridicule even of the thieves, one on either side of him, until one of them repented. But what he really suffered on that day was behind his cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he felt, as David in Psalm 22 foresaw and predicted, the cross, the sufferings, the piercing of his hands and feet, even the parting of his garments and selling them, drawing lots for them. It's all there in that psalm. But chiefly, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is the cry of dereliction, as the Saviour felt so keenly in his soul that God had turned his eyes away from him. From the first time in all eternity, the Father was looking away and not bestowing love upon his Son, but allowing the wrath against sin that would have burned against you and I to descend upon him. And he suffered it all. There on the cross, he willingly took our place, and he suffered in our place the propitiation, the pains of hell. But there's so much in these verses that we can't rush them. God has set him forth to be a propitiation. It's through faith in his blood that becomes our propitiation. It becomes yours and mine when we have faith. In what? In his blood. Our faith in his blood sounds a bit macabre and difficult, but it means that our trust is not in anything we can do or say or be or hope to be. Our trust, our faith, is in the blood which was shed. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. And that is what it means, verse 25. God has set Christ forth to be the one that would bear the wrath of God, the propitiation, but he is our propitiation through faith in his blood. And it's to make a declaration. There's something so public, something so official about all this in terms of how God has dealt with our sin. It wasn't in any sense just a, oh, I feel sorry for these people, I'm going to forgive their sin and I'll send my son to die for them. No, they planned in eternity a legal way whereby the law would be satisfied, judgment would be served, God would still be the God of all judgment and righteousness. And it's to declare his righteousness. The cross, Jesus upon the cross dying in our sins, declares his righteousness. It shouts to the world, God is righteous. God is absolutely fair and righteous and positively good in every way. Look what he's done. It's his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. And he makes a point here. He's talking about at this time in verse 26, now, but he also mentions the sins that are past. Now I want you to think about an Old Testament saint. Think of any Old Testament saint. Let's take Moses, for example. You could take Noah, you could take Jacob, you could take any of these. And take Moses. Here's Moses, and he's a young man. As a baby, he's found in the river by Pharaoh's daughter. And he's taken in, and as he grows, he's brought up in a heathen palace, and he learnt to say bad things, and he learnt to do bad things. The good influence in his life came from his mother, who was appointed as his nurse, if you remember the story. But still he sinned, we all sin, and as he grew up in that system, a brilliant education with the Egyptian children, with the other royal family and others, and he would have sinned in many ways by the time he was 15, 16, 17, and then he was chosen by God, he already had been chosen, to lead the people of God out of slavery. And he was their leader, and he was the one who gave them the Ten Commandments, and he was the one who told them that if they disobeyed the commandments, they would die. And yet he knew he was going to heaven. He knew he was saved. He knew Moses had no doubt that God had forgiven him. He knew that God was his friend, and he had no fear that he was going to face final judgment. The worst he faced was that he wasn't allowed into the physical promised land, but he went to heaven instead, which is far better. So how did Moses feel? How did he think that he was actually going to be forgiven? How could God forgive him when God must punish sin? It was Moses that brought the Ten Commandments. And therefore, he could see that if you break one of these commandments in the smallest way, there's no heaven for you. And yet, he knew he was going to heaven. He knew he was saved. Well, it's because there was also a sacrificial system, which we talked about on Thursday, I think it was, and how alongside of that, God had made a way with the blood of bulls and goats and sheep. And he'd brought all sorts of the animals, the turtle dove, all of these were part of the sacrificial system, and the blood was shed and Moses could be saved. Was he saved through the blood of a goat or a sheep or a lamb? How could that save him? The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, says the writer to the Hebrews. Ah, but here we read in Romans 3 and verse 25, God set Christ forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. At the cross, God foresaw and he covered the sins of all of us who would come to believe and trust in him. And all those sins were paid for. We need never pay for any of those sins, because Jesus has paid for them all. But he also went backwards, and he went back to Adam and Eve, and he saved Adam and Eve, if they were saved, many believe they were saved, and he saved Abel and not Cain, and he saved Jacob and not Esau, and he saved Noah and not the full generation around him. The verse tells us that it was for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. God's forbearance put up with the sins of people. That's God's patience. All the way through to the cross of Calvary, he put up with their sins, knowing that Christ would die in place and would pay for them, to pay for the sins that are past, that he might, and here is the whole point of it, it's to declare, he says, his righteousness in verse 25, verse 26, to declare, I say it again, declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, and here is the whole point, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God needed to be just. He could be just by waiting till the end of time and then taking every man, woman and child who had ever sinned, everyone in fact, and meting out the judgment. Hell would be big enough for everybody. But he wanted to be the justifier as well. Because in the character of Almighty God, there is pure holiness. There is absolute righteousness. There is perfect justice. But what is this? There in the character of God, there is mercy and love and forgiveness. And in order for God to be just and the justifier, showing mercy and forgiveness, for God to be God completely, he needed to find a way. So he set forth a propitiation and he declared his righteousness. So I want you to think about the cross of Calvary, not just as the place where you come like pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, and you come to the cross and the burden falls off your back. That's glorious, isn't it? What a wonderful thought. But think of it as the place where God demonstrates his love and his mercy, as well as his justice. And God meted out judgment on that day, and the law was fulfilled on that day. So we go on to read, to declare, I say, his righteousness, so that he might be just and the justifier. There's no other way that God could be just and the justifier. He could be a justifier if he just forgave sin. He could justify people, but he wouldn't be just. He could be just, and he could never forgive a single soul. But to be just and the justifier, verse 25, God set Christ forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. So we come then to this conclusion. Where is boasting then? The whole of the gospel is said to be designed so that there can be no boasting. In Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 we have the wonderful verse, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. And then we had a verse the other day that every mouth may be stopped. And it means the same thing. So that every mouth may be stopped. And that means that nobody can turn up and say, well, it's unfair. But also, nobody will ever be in heaven saying, well, you know, I did an awful lot of good things in order to get here. The gospel means that it's all about him. All about Jesus. Forever and ever and ever we'll be praising him. And you think, will it take that long? Even eternity is too short to utter all thy praise, says the hymn. So, where is boasting? It's excluded. Well, how is it excluded? By what law? By works? No, by the law of faith. It's by the law which is transformed by faith. The law is our friend, not our enemy. So, we conclude. He says, verse 28, he's going on in chapter 4 to a whole new set of arguments related to this, but he says, we conclude, he comes to the end of this particular argument, a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. He's not justified in any sense by keeping the law. So is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, he's the God of the Gentiles also, because it's one God, verse 30, one God. You don't have one God for the Jews, another one for the Gentiles, another one for the Hindus, another one for the Muslims, another one for the Catholics, another one for the Seventh-day Adventists, another one for Christian Scientists. It's one God. There's only one God. He is our God, whether we love him or despise him. He is one God. And he will justify the circumcision, that's the Jew, by faith, not by works. And he'll justify the uncircumcision, that's the Gentiles, through faith. Justification is by faith. So then one final question. Do we make void the law through faith? He's envisaging the Jews turning up and saying, well, you know, it all seems a bit unfair because the law is good. The commandments are great. Think of that study which we did on Thursday. The fact that Moses, sending them into the promised land, he gives them the law, the commandments, again and again and again. That's what you need, the law. So are you saying now that the law is pointless? Is it void? No. We establish the law. The law is vindicated. It's established. The Lord Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, don't think I've come to do away with the law and the prophets. I tell you that not one jot or tittle will pass from the law till all be fulfilled. We establish, we fulfill the law. It's in the cross of Christ that we see the law of God perfectly satisfied. And God is satisfied. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you may rest satisfied also that Christ has paid for your sins, because God set him forth to be that propitiation through faith in his blood.